People of God, it's great to be back with you after being gone a week. But seeing as I'm probably still a little recovering from jet lag, I had asked Mr. Denton if he would continue covering the pulpit, and we are so blessed to have him again with us this week. So, Brad, won't you please bring us the Word of God?
Thank you, Reverend Cornelis. It is a pleasure to be with you guys again this week. I had such a great time last week, and though there are maybe fewer faces, it's nice to hear that so many of you just have a regular cold, that is, if you are watching at home. I think it went through our home about a month ago. So, but give attention this morning as I read the Word of God from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, where we will begin in verse 14 and go through the end of the chapter. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We pray for us. Father, we have read the book of Hebrews. We love your word, and we know that it is, as the writer tells us, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we pray that you would reveal the gleam of that blade this morning, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would renew our hearts, that it would renew our minds, that we might be filled with it, that we might be able to speak it into a dark and confusing world. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Give your Holy Spirit an abundance that we may hear and that we may listen in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. It has been a number of years since I have been on social media. One of the last times that I was, several years ago, I was reading about a gentleman whose name is Wang Yi. He is the pastor, or was the pastor, was operating as the pastor of an underground church in communist China called Early Rain Covenant Church. If you have been active on social media for several years, you might have seen there many petitions to the general world. We need help. We need your prayers. That's really the only resource that we're able to share with them. They have to operate in secret. But his was the testimony as he was carried off in handcuffs by the Communist Party of that government. He held fast his confession. He did not recant the name of Jesus Christ, and there he sits in only the Lord knows where, praying, I am sure, as we continue to pray for him, as many of us pray generally for those Christians in persecuted countries that are not able to practice their faith openly and who are all the time pressured externally, and I'm sure there is a temptation internally not to hold fast their confession. It's what it is that the author to the Hebrews, whose name we don't really know, that's the topic that he's addressing. That's what he wants us to glean, and that was what he wanted his hearers to glean. With respect to his hearers, the late Dr. Walter Martin made a comment somewhere with respect to this book of Hebrews that it was written by Hebrews to Hebrews, exhorting them to stop acting like Hebrews. Certainly this is an interesting comment to make, but let me unravel it just a bit in order to set the stage for the main thrust of the message this morning that we're here to consider today. Like a lot of the letters in the New Testament, Hebrews was written with a particular audience in mind, with a particular purpose in mind, and with a particular problem in mind that needed solving. Like all of the letters in the New Testament, there is certainly some kind of background there that gives us something to relate to. That's the wisdom of God's word as it applies to us. The primary concern of the author of Hebrews is to strengthen, to fortify the faith of the people that he is writing to. Speculation has it that this person was probably a pastor. You can tell from the way that he writes, the way that he addresses the folks in the letter, that these are folks that he knows quite well. He's involved in their lives, and he knows that these particular Hebrew Christians, these are Hebrew converts to Christianity, have been experiencing tremendous difficulty as a direct result of their practice of their faith in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the letter, the pastor alludes to the fact that they, or perhaps people that they knew or were friends with, had been experiencing a lot of ostracism. They had been cast out of their communities. Many of them had been arrested, like Pastor Yi. And this is because in the Roman Empire in the first century, Christianity was not considered what was called a licit religion. It was not legal to practice Christianity. It was tolerated to be a Jew, to practice at the temple, but it was not tolerable to have a group of people running around the Roman Empire declaring that Jesus is king when Caesar is supposed to be king. That doesn't very well work if you are running that kind of government. Judaism was tolerated. They were giving a special dispensation so that the Jew, and as long as the Jews didn't revolt, they maintained that kind of credibility. They maintained the ability to practice their faith. But there was no toleration for Christians, at least not in the context that this letter was delivered into. If you claim the name of Christ one day, if you were a Jewish convert, the very likely outcome of that profession would be that you would be excommunicated from your synagogue, and very likely you would also be cast out of your family as well, because it would be too much trouble to have to bear with you, to bear with the consequences and the very real cost of your confession. So your social support would very likely evaporate, and it would evaporate quickly. And the added hassle from the authorities, the imprisonment, the lack of social support from one's family that one would have to abandon would make it very hard to get by in those days as a Christian, especially if you were not wealthy, especially if you were a woman. It's not like 21st century America where you can just, you know, get the pioneer spirit and marshal out on your own. You can strike it out on your own and make your own way in the world. Many of these Christians had one another, and that was the extent of their support. You may remember the folk hymn, I know that I do, that with the words, and I guess I'll sing it, it says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. That didn't sound as bad as I thought it was going to. I saw some of you nodding your heads. So I was praying about whether or not to do that. But if you think about the words of that hymn, that it almost seems like a children's hymn. The origins of that hymn are somewhat difficult to discern, but you can imagine a bunch of young children, you know, bobbing their heads perhaps on the way back from a Christian camp, saying, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided, of course, is the easy part. No turning back, of course, is not the easy part. That's the much more difficult part. And I can guarantee that these words would have had a much different meaning for somebody like the Hebrews to whom this author is writing, or for somebody like our friend Wang Yi. But both the following Jesus and the turning back part are part of the confession that these Hebrew Christians would have been tempted to recant, knowing that their lives could be much easier than they currently are for practicing their faith. What does this have to do with us, you ask? Well, consider that the temptation for the Hebrews was probably not as black and white, or at least not in their minds as much as, well, I'm just going to stop following Jesus. It's very likely that there is a more nuanced thought process that accorded with this temptation that they were considering or that they were dealing with is more nuanced than just deciding to abandon their commitment altogether. It would probably be something more along the lines of, well, if I can just adapt my Christian commitment, perhaps, to my context, if I can try to make it fit in the same box as those beliefs that are legal, those beliefs that are socially acceptable, maybe if I'm just not so loud about my Christian faith, if I can keep it a little bit quiet, then maybe I can move back into my comfortable home and everything will be the way that it was before. In a way, that's kind of the temptation that we suffer to abandon our confession. That's what applies the most to us in our context, I'm afraid. It's not the intimidating kind that so many of our friends in the Middle East experience, which is the renounce your faith or you're dead kind. The kind that the Hebrews were very likely, and they did experience that, but if you think about what we experience and the similarities between us and them, it's a much more insidious kind of temptation, because it doesn't demand that we abandon our confession outright, but it demands that we subordinate it to all of the other cultural demands that are confessed by the liturgies and the ministers of our secular culture. You probably don't have to go very far in your neighborhood to know what I'm talking about, because that cultural creed is very likely placarded in the front yard of one of your neighbors. And it reads something like this: "In this house, we believe. Science is real. Love is love. Da-da-da, et cetera, et cetera." You've probably seen this sign before. It's just one litany of cultural shibboleths, one after the other. 10 years ago, most of us would not have thought it conscionable that you might be able to lose your job for adhering or confessing some tenet of what we would think of as biblical Christianity. But as you know, in the 21st century, the world is changing very rapidly in a way that is unfavorable to the Christian witness, and it is insidious. We saw through the 20th century very much how certain social movements gained a very broad sway over streams of American Protestantism until the message of salvation from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ was put on the back burner, and the gospel all but being lost, with the many exceptions, but very prominently, a social gospel was promulgated, which is not a gospel. And that's an evergreen temptation. When the gospel message loses the necessary scandal that the only hope that sinful man has of being reconciled to a holy God is through the grace offered and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not holding fast one's confession. That's where we need help. That's what the pastor is trying to communicate to the Hebrews this morning. Because Christ is supreme, he doesn't fit in the same box with anything else. And that's what Dr. Martin is saying when he says that the letter is written to Hebrews, suggesting that they need to stop acting like the Hebrews of old. Because you cannot hold Christ in one hand and hold an idol in the other. Holding fast our confession means holding on with both hands. And it means learning to live in a way that, though that can be difficult, becomes that confession. So we turn to verse 14 of our passage, and it reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Piece by piece, we can look at the phrases that make up this compound statement. We have a great high priest is one part. He's passed through the heavens. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. And because all these things are true, we can hold fast our confession. That's the suggestion. In other words, we can persist in the face of adversity. But what's the relationship of all these facts to one another? How does it all work together to make it possible for the author to make that claim? Why do I need this high priest? What does it mean? What does it even matter that he has passed through the heavens? How are the answers to these questions relevant to my being able to maintain my faith and my witness in the face of a world that is hostile and inimical to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The old priesthood, and I assume that because you've been in the OPC for a while now, I mean, you've had some access and you've had some teaching. Presbyterians, we see very many connections between the Old Testament and the New, especially when it comes to passages like this that talk about priesthood and mediation and the need for such. Because of the condition of sin, we must have a mediator. We must have a priest who can represent us. And we must have a priest who can represent God to us and us to him. The high priest is one aspect of that priestly system of mediation. If you've ever worked in an office, perhaps, just to illustrate this point quickly for those of you who may not be familiar with the way that priesthood works, if you have an office and you're the low man on the totem pole, for instance, you probably have a manager. You may be on the first floor, your manager is down the hall, but the CEO is on the fourth floor in the corner office. You have no access to that CEO. You have to go through your manager. Now, you may have concerns about the way things are going at the office, but you have to go through the manager to get those things addressed. Priesthood works kind of like that. The lower is represented to the higher, or the mediator represents the lower to the higher, and the higher to the lower. One thing that's different about that system from the actual priesthood, though, is that if you were to turn in a late punch card, or you come in late, or you break somebody's stapler or something like that, it's not just your manager who deals with you, because the CEO knows about everything that everybody does. A high priest, though, is part of this system. One aspect of this system is the role of the high priest, and that position is set apart for the lineage of the sons of Aaron and them alone. It has a hereditary aspect, if you will. At least the earthly priesthood does. The high priest has more direct access to God than any of the other priests. In fact, he's the only one who really can come to God directly, and then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And even he has a particular means of approach that he has to undertake. It's very elaborate, and it has to be minded very carefully every year. On that Day of Atonement, once a year, Yom Kippur is what's celebrated. That's the Hebrew language for it. He'd go into the innermost room of the sanctuary, of the temple, of the tabernacle, behind the curtain, into the most holy place, where the presence of God is there. That's where the presence of God touches down, where it connects with his creation, on the mercy seat, the earthly throne room of the Most High God. And there the high priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat to make intercession for the sins of the people. And then he would come out of the curtain. And although I'm leaving out a number of steps that are somewhat, they're not really relevant to the point that's being made here, but that ends the ritual, essentially. Ends the ritual. When he comes out of the curtain, we know that he survived because of all the elaborate steps that he had to undertake to protect himself because of his own sin. Maybe you've ever seen a Civil War reenactment, something like that. That can get very, very elaborate. And you see these, guys, men and women, they dress up in their uniforms of both the Union and the Confederate Army, and they all join together. And this particular one that I watched last week was Gettysburg. These folks come together every year to reenact the Battle of Gettysburg on the day that it happened. And these can be very elaborate. The garments are essentially from the period. They bring out antique weapons, I'm sure. And all of it matches the mid-1800s quite closely. Some of the players that are part of these Civil War reenactments are even reenacting the activities, the actions, and the words of their own ancestors who were part of the actual event. And while the Gettysburg reenactments commemorated something important that happened in history, many of those days of atonement that were celebrated by the Israelites in the wilderness and in Jerusalem served the purpose of pre-enacting an event that would come much later, something even more important that was yet to take place, that was foreordained, something that earthly tabernacle that the high priest went into once a year and that earthly priesthood ministered in was merely a representation of. The priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, when it finally came, was superior to anything that had ever come before or would ever come after that. Jesus comes from an eternal lineage that is superior to the lineage of Aaron who died. But because Jesus lives forever, his intercession for you continues forever. And because he has sacrificed his perfect self and sprinkled his blood on the hill of Golgotha with sinless, spotless blood, his offering would be exactly what was needed to redeem once for all those people set apart for him from eternity past. Here's the point I'm preparing to make. The priesthood of Jesus continues in the heavenly places. He has passed through the heavens. This language is intentional, you see, because the earthly temple was meant to represent heaven. It was a lush garden. It was adorned with leaves on the inside, and it was meant to represent the actual heaven, that Eden that had been shut off to man for ages because of his sin. Just the same way that an ordinary person couldn't re-enter heaven, neither could an ordinary person enter the earthly tabernacle on his own accord. Only a certain type of priest could do it. And if he did it wrong, he could be struck down. So you knew that when the high priest re-emerged from the most holy place, from behind the curtain, from the innermost curtain, that he had done everything right. And yet this would have to take place again the following year, because the sacrifice of an animal can never be sufficient to cleanse the heart of mankind. When Christ made his offering, when he sprinkled his blood, yielding up his spirit, according to Matthew's account, behold, the curtain of the earthly temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signaling that the sacrifice that mankind needed had finally been offered, had finally been accepted once for all. The need for the priestly system is no more. Christ's sacrifice is permanent. Forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ is available to all who will abandon their own righteousness and claim His as their own. That is the confession of a Christian. That was the confession of the Hebrews. It's the confession of a great high priest who died, who resurrected, who was resurrected and ascended, passed through the heavens, literally, in front of many witnesses to assume His high priestly ministry in the heavenly temple, of which the original, the earthly temple, was merely a copy and shadow of. Who may stand in his holy place? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. So says the psalmist in Psalm 24. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He's ascended the hill of the Lord. He's done it. He's entered the heavenly temple where his ministry continues, bringing forth a new age. And now that we all have access to God the Father through him, there's no further need to bring bulls. There's no further need to bring any animals. That would merely be idolatry at this point. His sacrifice was ultimate. It was the one that we needed. And that's why the confession of Christ crucified, dead, and buried is the only one worth clinging to. The logic that the author of Hebrews offers us here is exactly that, that because we have this high priest who ministers on our behalf, Jesus, the Son of God, who has poured out his Spirit into the hearts of the members of his church, the members of his body, we can continue on in the path that he walked in the face of adversity, maintaining our own confession unto death and resurrection and eternal life, because he blazed the trail for us that leads to the glory where he is right now. Certainly, with a high priest like that, we can maintain our confession, can we not? And there's more. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the author has exhorted the Hebrews to hold fast our confession, our common confession. Now he wants to motivate us and give us further reasons that we might be enabled to do so. Because what we're learning is that he's not just the kind of high priest that you go to as a formality, one who doesn't know how you struggle, who doesn't know your hopes, who doesn't know your dreams, who doesn't know what you're facing at work, what you're facing with your neighbor, how you struggle to deal with your anger, how you struggle in your marriage, how you've struggled with the loss of loved ones, how you struggle to put to death that one sin that you have a hard time confessing because you did it again. In the old system, I can imagine that going to that priest every week would eventually become somewhat of a formality, or however often you did it. You might go to Fred the priest, Fred your neighbor, who happens to be a Levite. You take your animal, your ritual sacrifice, you say, hey Fred, how's it going? Oh, good. How are the wife and kids, Brad? I'm like, oh, good. Daniel kept us all up all night the other night. Can you get us some prayer for that? Actually, we'd like to have a good night's sleep once in a while. But these are the types of prayers often that we seek, aren't they? Among our neighbors, among our friends, among our fellow church members. I can imagine that it would be very easy to develop a transactional relationship with those kinds of priests. You might think, how much more different would it be, how much more difficult really would it be to have a relationship with the Lord of glory between somebody like that and a sinner like me? Somebody like him who came with such an elite mission? Someone who's passed through heaven, literally? What on earth could he possibly know about my struggle or my temptation? How much do you think your U.S. senator knows about your struggles, your temptation, what's going on with you at your job, your marriage? They can claim to represent you. They can claim that they know you or feel your pain, as it was common to say by someone in the 90s. But at the end of the day, these notions are just abstractions. They don't know your thoughts. The powerful people in this world really can't claim to be able to sympathize or relate with the common folks at any meaningful level. That's where the problem lies with putting one's trust in the arbiters and the mediators of the power of this world. Whether they're functionaries of an outdated temple system or our boss, our politicians, our professors, whatever it is, they don't have access to the kind of power that we need, which is the power to forgive sin, to have our sins forgiven, and the power to resist the temptations of this world. What about Jesus? Being sinless as he was, what is it that he could possibly know about a sinner like me? And what should the fact that he can claim to sympathize with my weaknesses mean to me? What can it do for me? Well, the kind of sympathy that Jesus has for us, like everything about him, is much greater than can be expressed by the language that we're stuck with. The sympathy of Christ is that within him that moves him to help us in our time of need, high priest that he is, to save and to help helpless people who give in to temptation far too often, again and again and again. And if you've read through the Gospels, then you know what it means that Jesus was tempted, that he himself was tempted, offered all the kingdoms of this world by the prince of the fallen world himself. Let me elaborate. So you and I experience all kinds of temptations to sin. I don't need to enumerate every single one of them for you to know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. But the kind of temptation with which Jesus was had to contend at the beginning of his ministry was one that was tailor-made for him. Every temptation laid out in front of him, including but certainly not limited to all the kingdoms of this earth, and that would have been a lie, by the way, was intended to divert him from the mission that he came to execute, which led to the cross where he would eventually make that sacrifice. That was the temptation that was put in front of him. Abandon your mission. Abandon these people. There's a writer, Octavius Winslow, who wrote a fantastic book. It's over 100 years old. It's called The Sympathy of Christ. He is one of the great spiritual writers of the 19th century. He puts it this way. It was proper then that the captain of our salvation should meet in conflict hell's chief, that the head of the church should meet face to face the head of hell and so be led in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why does this matter? Well, I can illustrate this for you better than I can really explain it. If you think back to, many of us were around in, I guess it was in the 1980s, if you were alive then you remember feeling sorry for anybody in the sport of boxing who made the poor decision of stepping into the ring with a man named Mike Tyson. That was his occupation before he, I guess, became a tattoo model. Pretty much everybody that I knew, we had this kind of game that we would ask each other. It was like, how much money would it take for you to walk into the ring and just take one punch from Iron Mike, was the name that they gave him. Hopefully it would have been enough to cover your hospital bill. Over the course of his career, I think at least by then, he had knocked out 44 people. And if you look him up on YouTube, you will see that many of his matches were very short because some of those guys were knocked out in the first round, some of them by the first blow. Now here's my point. Every one of those poor guys could tell you truthfully that they know what it's like to meet the business end of Mike Tyson's fist, let's put it that way. And I'm sure that many of them could have gotten back up, and many of them thought about it and stayed down. But none of those 44 people could tell you that they knew what Mike Tyson was capable of, because not one of them outlasted him until in 1990, a man named Buster Douglas earned the right to be able to make the claim that he knew what Mike Tyson was capable of, because in the 10th round, he knocked Tyson out. Tyson had thrown everything at him that he had. The point is that Those of us who are overcome easily by temptation in the first round never have really had a grasp of its true power, have we? Jesus got temptation from the fire hose and stood tall the entire time. At the beginning of his ministry, he withstood that temptation from the devil in the wilderness, and then we were told then that the devil waited for a yet more opportune time, did he not? There we see him later in the Garden of Gethsemane, do we not, saying, "Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I can imagine that would have been an opportune time for the devil to show up and say, "It's not too late. All the kingdoms of this world." Even Jesus in that moment apparently needed an angel to come minister to him. Even Jesus needed divine aid in that moment to hold fast his confession, his mission, so that you and I today could have a confession that's worth holding on to. It's hard not to imagine that the devil was there with the temptation turned up to 11, taking his final shot. But then on Good Friday, the serpent's skull crushed, Jesus undefeated. The point is that because he has been through this, he has experienced your temptation and yet more. And so that means his ability to sympathize with your weakness is not abstract in the least. I hope that resonates with you. Jesus knows what you're going through and more. It's not just some kind of flowery, therapeutic, 21st century type of analogy that we would use. It's not just some smarmy nonsense. Jesus is not like Fred the priest, although a transaction certainly has been made, a great exchange has been made. Your relationship to Christ is much more than that transaction. He's not like the politician who doesn't know you or your boss who goes home at the end of his day with his own families and has to deal with his own cares. Because although Jesus Christ has power, he still has the kind of compassion that loves to serve and help. He's not smarmy or condescending or rude or fake or in a hurry. So you can draw from an infinite wellspring of his power exactly what you need to carry on in the Christian life and maintain your confession. Even as the Lord of glory, he is the kindest, the most compassionate, the warmest, the most gentle counselor that a person could ever ask for. He's our elder brother, our friend. And in every one of those respects, he's perfect. That's our high priest. That's our high priest. Now, not just the one that you need, but the one that anyone could love. And he's accessible to you in a very real sense. That brings us to the last verse of the text. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's where the pastor's heart of the author of Hebrews is really on display, at least I think. That's what I pick up. He understands the difficulty of prayer. He understands that it can be hard to pray. He understands that it can be intimidating and how it must have been intimidating in the minds of people who, for thousands of years, they inherited this tradition from thousands of years ago. And here they are in the first century wondering why none of their ancestors were ever able to come before God with the petition that begins, "Our Father." Entirely new, this would have been. Novel. But this is exactly why the author has said everything that he said in his letter up to them up to this point. This is the point that he's been leading up to. You see, his argument is very logical if you think about it. Herein, says the author, lies the resource that will encourage us. The manifold mercies and graces of God, our Father, available to us from the very throne, if we would but come to him in prayer as we find ourselves in need. As often as we find ourselves in need. Don't we find ourselves in need often? Aren't we in need more often than we really realize? There's where we find the strength to hold fast our confession. Here's where we find the courage to speak God's truth, to speak His love into a world that has exchanged the truth about Him for a lie. Here's where we find the light that we're supposed to carry into this dark world. Another song I'm sure you know, one that I love. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. The temple veil torn from the moment that Jesus offered up His Spirit. But it was more than a symbolic event. God did it. God has opened the Holy of Holies to anyone who has been cleansed by Jesus' blood. And if you follow Christ, then you have the same access that He has to the throne of grace. Because no father would ever let his children go without. And because you are sons and daughters, you can come. How? The author tells us. You come with confidence. We know what this means. We know that it means we don't come flippantly or carelessly or irreverently or foolishly, but we can come genuinely and expectantly and constantly. That's what it means to come confidently. We can come as an act of worship, not by those who have to be afraid, like those who waited afar off from Mount Sinai saying, Moses, you have to go. We can't go up there. Because you dared not approach the presence of God in those days, but now that Jesus has gone into the most holy place and flung the doors wide open for His people, you dare not avoid it. We can approach and worship the ones who first approached us, the ones who Jesus first approached. We can come with transformed hearts to the one who first loved us. What exactly do we expect to find at this throne when we do come? Well, the author tells us, mercy and grace to help in time of need. Mercy, of course, for sin, which we are guaranteed because Jesus' precious blood covers the throne instead of our own. But as far as grace goes, these gifts of grace, which is what that word means, we can come for gifts, quite literally. That's what grace is. It's a gift. At the throne of grace, we're given this gift. The ability and enabling phenomena that enables us to press on. And when you come to the throne of grace, you will always get more than what you ask for. It's all those things that John read earlier in John 17 that Jesus prayed that we would have. All those things that Christ prayed as our high priest that we would have. The strength to stay in this world and not be of it. The strength to be sanctified in the truth. To have the Word enter our hearts, to change us, to transform us, that we would be kept from the evil one and that we would hold fast our confession to the very end. It's better than all the things that we think we need, all the things that we think we want. It's all the things that God knows that we need. That's what He wants to give us in our time of need. Indeed, that's the last phrase of the text. What is our time of need? Well, for the author of the Hebrews, it was right then. They needed it right then. For us, it's right now. Is there ever a time when you are not experiencing affliction, persecution, temptation, coldness, times of change, times of unrest, despair, depression, discouragement, doubt, sickness, distress, any of that? That's the condition of a fallen world. That's what we're up against. Are you ever tempted to give up your confession? To compromise on it? To say, certainly Jesus is not with me through this. Certainly Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. Are you ever tempted to abandon the Great Commission in those opportunities that you're given? When you go into work, when that door opens up for you and that conversation that you're having, that it would be easy enough to drive the gospel truck right through. We need courage in those moments, do we not? You talk to an astounding number of ministers who say, you know, the barber asked me what I did, and I was like, oh boy, here we go, because I know what conversation is coming next, right? Man, I respect it, admitted to having this in a presbytery meeting. He said that, but I'm not going to talk about that. The Lord knows our frame. That's the point. That was confessed earlier. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows what kind of grace we need to press on. He knows what kind of temptation presses in from the outside from day to day, and he knows what is in man as well. There he is at the throne, continuing his priestly ministry, praying for you to receive every bit of grace that you need and more. And he knows that we need it constantly. Do we know that we need it constantly? I love this aphorism that was offered by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "Always respond to every impulse to pray. Always." So let me personalize this for you as we close. What's the confession of your life? Has the salt of your confession lost its flavor somewhat? Do you think it might be easier for you to hold fast your confession knowing that you have a great high priest? Do you know that you can carry on in the Christian life because God will give you all the grace that you need to sustain you on the road to glory? Maybe you grew up in an unbelieving or a nominal household like the one that I did. But God is entreating you today that the object of your confession, the reason for your confession, is Jesus Christ, who's better than whatever you had before. And if you did grow up in a Christian home, rest assured that Jesus is better than anything that this world or its priests could ever offer you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come before your throne and we pray that you would sustain us in our time of need. Give us mercy and grace so that we might fix ourselves to the person of Christ, remain dependent on the work of Christ, and devote ourselves to the service of Christ. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.